If you are living in willful sin, if there is a sin in your life you just refuse to let go of, you refuse to confess, you refuse to turn from, then God will not let you continue to live in that sin. He will do whatever it takes to bring you back. Our Lord will deal with you.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in the series titled, Sin is Not Your Master. Friend, how many times have you promised yourself that you won't commit a certain sin, but then you turn right around and do it anyway? Well, truth be told, we as Christians, in some degree, struggle with this very reality. But if you're in Christ, you've been forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future. The power of sin in your life has been broken by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You aren't a slave to sin any longer. Rather, you can turn from sin and grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. And this is the pattern for all believers. We constantly fight sin and look to Christ. Oh, such a wonderful and encouraging truth. Tom Pennington continues in our study right now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Because of who you are in Christ, sin will not be your master anymore. Christian, what Paul is saying here is that you must believe what is true and factual and real, and that is that you are no longer a slave to sin. You must believe your spiritual emancipation proclamation. Paul is not talking here about your subjective experience, your daily struggle with sin. He's talking about your position in Christ, your new spiritual state. Sin is no longer your master. And then notice he adds in verse 11, you are to post in your ledger, mental ledger, the fact that you are dead to sin, but also that you are alive to God. What does that mean? Well, that's an incredibly rich expression. But in the interest of time, let me just give you a little list of what it means. We can see it right here in Romans. Back in chapter 5, verse 1, it means that you are now at peace with God. The war is over. You have peace with God. In chapter 5, verse 2, you stand now in His grace. Rather than under His wrath, as the first three chapters explain, you now stand in His grace. Chapter 5, verse 10, you have been reconciled to Him. Chapter 5, verse 21, you have eternal life. Christian, you have the very life of God pulsing through you. Chapter 8, verse 15, you have been adopted by God. You are now His child in the same sense that Jesus belongs to Him. You are the special object of His daily care. Chapter 8, verse 28, He's weaving all the details of your life. He's affecting everything that happens to you in order to bring it to your spiritual good and His glory. And this one's shocking to me. But according to chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, He loves me with an unbreakable, unchanging, enduring love. And in fact, according to John 17, 23, this is from our Lord Himself. He said that the Father loves you, Christian, as much as He loves Jesus. That's what Jesus said in John 17, 23. You are alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. Paul says, this is real. This is reality. This is factual. Post it in your mental ledger and live as though it's true, because it is. Consider it to be so. Now, verse 11 ends by explaining the only basis on which all of this is true, and that is that little expression, in Christ Jesus. Notice what verse 11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul uses that expression. I didn't count them all myself. I'm taking the word of those who did. 164 times in his epistles. This is the first time he's used this exact expression in Romans. But of course, he's addressed this idea already. He did it at length in the second half of chapter 5. We're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. So why does he use it here? Here in chapter 6, verse 11, Paul means this. Listen carefully. Let me sort of draw it all together. He says, all I have been teaching you about your new relationship to sin is only true because God appointed Christ as your representative instead of Adam. And then God graciously decided to see you and to treat you not as you are in and of yourself, but as you are in Jesus Christ. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to ask two questions about this amazing verse. First question is this: how can we practice this command? How can we practice this command? Let me give you a little list. Number one, study and meditate on chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, until you understand it. Obviously, this is foundational. This is crucial to your Christian life and experience, to your daily battle with sin. And you cannot believe what you don't understand. And so you must study and meditate on this passage, pray for illumination, ask the Spirit to help you understand who you are in Christ, and do that until you've got your mind wrapped around this truth. Number two, believe it to be true. Believe it to be true. And this is Paul's main point here in verse 11. He's saying, what I have already told you is factually true about yourself should be equally true in your conviction. You are to look at yourself as God does. The new person that you are in Christ is dead to the reign of sin. Paul means that we must accept God's word about us on this very point. Do you understand that the battle between God and Satan is waged in your mind, between your ears? That's where the battle wages. And Satan would love nothing more than to get you to doubt what God has said. Thomas Watson, the English Puritan, said this: this is Satan's masterpiece. If he can but keep Christians from believing the truth, he is sure to keep them from obeying it. You say, but Tom, how in the world can I really believe this about myself? It doesn't seem to mesh with my daily experience. You have to believe it exactly like Abraham believed God's promise of Isaac. Go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 18. In hope against hope, that is against all humanly understood hope, he believed God's promise, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, who was 90 years old. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That's how you have to believe what we've learned in Romans chapter 6. Here's how Lloyd-Jones puts it. I love this. He says, we must just take the bare word of God, believe it, submit to it, and act upon it. This is what we have to do with this statement. Should someone come to me and say, but how can I say that I'm indeed dead to sin when I'm conscious of sin within me and I feel that I'm a terrible sinner? My answer is that you've got to believe it in spite of those feelings. Exactly as Abraham had to believe God's word that Sarah was going to bear a son, though he knew that he had reached the age of 99 and Sarah 90, the thing was a sheer impossibility on the natural level. In spite of this, he believed God, and you and I must do the same, end quote. Believe what God has said about you, Christian. Number three, Remind yourself constantly about this truth until it becomes second nature. I think one of the main problems Christians have in their struggle with sin is not understanding who they really are in Christ. Listen, the old person you used to be before Christ, that person doesn't exist anymore. That person died. You are a new creature in Jesus Christ. In the illustration that I gave you before, volume one of your spiritual autobiography ended with your death to sin, the moment of regeneration. And volume two of your spiritual biography began with your being raised with Christ to new life at the moment of regeneration. You can never go back to volume one. It's impossible. You now live in volume two. You are a new person in Jesus Christ. Yes, you still have a portion of you that is unredeemed. The Bible calls your flesh, but you are a new creature in Jesus Christ, and understanding that is foundational to the battle with sin. Remind yourself that you have been proclaimed emancipated. Just like that illustration I gave you of when President Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, there were slaves who were legally free of their slavery, who didn't believe it and for a time still lived as if they were slaves. Sadly, there are too many Christians who don't understand the reality and they live as if they are still slaves. Remind yourself of this truth until it becomes second nature and you understand who you are in Christ. Number four, remind yourself of this truth at the moment of temptation. This becomes a weapon that you use against temptation. Listen, when that old temptation that you struggle with again and again, when it raises its head yet again, immediately preach this truth to yourself. Here's how it works. The temptation comes. You tell yourself the truth. You say this, and if nobody else is around, I probably wouldn't recommend you saying this out loud if others are around, but if nobody else is around, say it out loud. Preach to yourself. I am not the person I used to be. That person who loved that sin is dead. I am a new person in Jesus Christ. And this temptation comes from that part of me that remains unredeemed. But because of Jesus Christ, I am no longer a slave to this sin. I don't have to obey it anymore. And then pray for our Lord's help. What did he say in John 15:5? Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. You can't battle that temptation without him. But preach the truth to yourself and pray for his help in the moment of temptation. There's one other question I want to ask and answer, and that is, how does this command help? You say, Tom, really? I mean, this is the best Paul can do in helping me deal with this sin in my life. How does this help me in the battle with sin? Its help is immense. Let me give you, again, just quickly, a brief list. Number one, it teaches us about our new identity in Christ. It reminds you of who you really are. I think this is half the battle. I think being aware of what God has done in your life and who you really are in Christ gets you halfway to the battle with the sin in your life. Number two, it warns us that if we are living in unrepentant sin, God will discipline. Remember, that's the point of this whole paragraph. Started back in chapter 6, verse 1. Is it okay for a Christian to habitually live in a pattern of unrepentant sin? And Paul says, absolutely not. You died to sin. Doesn't even make sense. But if you are a Christian, you know in your heart of hearts that there is a sin in your life that you are holding on to. And by that I mean you are refusing to confess it. You're refusing to express to the Lord a willingness to turn from it because you want to have it. If that's true of you, then understand this. Hebrews 12:6 is still true. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. If you are living in willful sin, if there is a sin in your life you just refuse to let go of, you refuse to confess, you refuse to turn from, then God will not let you continue to live in that sin. He will do whatever it takes to bring you back. Lloyd-Jones, again, very helpfully writes this, "Child of God, I warn you to be careful If you try to live a life of sin, then be prepared for the words, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He will not allow you to continue in sin. He may strike you with illness. He may rob you of a loved one. He may smash your business. He may level you to the dust. But he will not let you go. He is going to perfect you, and nothing is going to stop him. End quote. Better take sin very seriously. It's no longer your master. And if you try to act like it is, Christ, our Lord, will deal with you. Number three, this is helpful because it reminds us that the source of sin is not the new person that we are in Christ, but it's our unredeemed flesh. Yes, there is an enemy within us, but it is not the essence of who we are. That's why Paul can say in chapter 7, verse 20, it's no longer I who sins. He doesn't mean I'm not responsible. He means it's not that new person that I am in Jesus Christ. It is my flesh that remains that is tempting me to sin. That's where it comes from. Number four, this is helpful because it reminds us that we don't have to give in to sin. Listen, when you sin, Christian, you choose to sin. You don't sin because you have to sin. You're not a slave anymore. Number five, it provides real hope for growth and holiness. We can obey God. We can grow in a pattern of obedience. Remember chapter 5, verse 21? Grace now reigns in our life in the same way sin used to reign. So just as sin produced more sin and slavery, grace reigns. And what does grace produce? Righteousness. Now, when you understand that, here's the real pastoral help behind this. When you understand that, it destroys the sense of hopelessness that comes with our relentless struggle with sin. How often have we promised ourselves that we won't commit a particular sin again, and then we do? And then in our desperation, it's easy to conclude, well, it's just hopeless. It's just hopeless. I'll never overcome that sin in my life. This chapter destroys that sense of hopelessness. Listen, Christian, the power of sin in your life has been broken by our Lord. You can grow in holiness. I may be weak, but God's power is at work in me, and one day I will stand in his presence blameless with great joy. Number six, it provides assurance of our salvation. If you understand these verses and the reality of your situation, you won't question your salvation every time you sin. And we've all done that, right? There, at stages in our Christian life, you're struggling, you're striving for righteousness, and you sin, and immediately your response is, maybe I just don't belong to God. I mean, how could a believer sin? But Romans 6 says our status, our position has changed. And when we sin, our relationship to God, that new status, doesn't change any more than a child stops being ours when that child sins. We have been transferred to a new realm. We live where grace reigns, and we stand in grace. That's where we are. And when we fall, that's the realm in which we fall, not where we once were. I love the way, again, I just love the way Lloyd-Jones is so practical in this section of his commentary. I have to share this with you because it was really helpful to me in my own thinking when I read it years ago. He writes this. He says, imagine yourself at the foot of a mountain, and you are walking along on the level ground, and you fall. Very well, you've fallen. But now imagine that you have been climbing up that mountain, and that you've got 2/3 of the way to the summit. Suddenly, there you fall. Is your falling there identical with your falling down at the bottom? Of course it isn't. But there are many Christian people who seem to think that it is. They come to me and they say, I've fallen into sin. I do not think that I've ever been a Christian. They are simply putting themselves back at the foot of the mountain again. End quote. Chapter 6, verse 11 provides assurance of our salvation because while we still sin, our relationship to sin now is radically different. We're not enslaved to it as we once were. It doesn't describe who we are. We now hate it rather than love it. And we are experiencing a decreasing pattern of that sin in our lives and an increasing pattern of righteousness. And so it provides assurance of our salvation. And number seven, it provides confidence that God will complete in us what He started. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, that is, those with whom He predetermined a relationship, He also predestined, that is, He predetermined their destiny. What destiny? To become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined to be like Christ, He also called. That's the effectual call. And those whom He called, He also justified. He declared them to be right with Himself because of the work of Christ. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Listen, Christian, God has begun a work in your soul, and He will finish that work. He will finish it. He has broken the rule of sin in your life. You're not going to slip back into the rule and domination of sin. Righteousness will reign. Grace will reign. He will finish what He started. Our Father, after studying that passage together, we have to begin our confession by seeking Your forgiveness that we haven't believed You. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for living as if we were still slaves of sin, when You have permanently broken that slavery. Oh Lord, help us to believe You. Help us to understand. And then help us to take You at Your bare word. Help us to remind ourselves often of this, and especially at the moment of temptation, to remind ourselves what You have done and who we are in Christ. And Father, may You use that knowledge to break the practical habits of sin in our lives. Father, we also ask Your forgiveness for our many other sins. Lord, we ask Your forgiveness for the sins of omission, those things that we should have done that You require that we have not. Forgive us for a lack of seriousness about using the means You provided for our spiritual growth. Forgive us for our lack of serious reading and study of Your Word, for treating it lightly. Lord, forgive us for our lack of prayer. Forgive us for the failure to fellowship with Your people. Lord, forgive us for not engaging our souls in true worship when the people around us are worshiping. Just our bodies present, but not our minds engaged. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for all of those things that we ought to have done that we have omitted, a word that we should have spoken, a good deed that we should have done, but in our laziness, in our selfishness, we fail to do so. Father, we also ask Your forgiveness for our sins of commission, starting with our minds and our attitudes. Father, forgive us for those sins that are so characteristic of all humanity. Forgive us for our pride, for our selfishness, for our lust. Father, forgive us for attitudes of discontent and covetousness, the willingness to deceive others to get our way, harsh spirit. Forgive us for words spoken that were not spoken to minister grace, but to tear down, words spoken in anger. Lord, forgive us as well for those things that we have done, those acts that we have committed that are clear violations of Your law. Oh Lord, forgive and cleanse us for Jesus' sake, so that we can remember what He did with clean hands and pure hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 12 of his series, Sin is Not Your Master. Tom will continue his series with part 13 for you next time. We do hope you'll join us then. But Tom, before we end our time today, could you share a closing thought about fleeing sin and pursuing holiness?
Well, let me say first, you have to understand the objective reality of this biblical truth. The Apostle Paul isn't talking about a subjective experience, although as Christians we certainly ought to experience what it's like no longer to be slaves to sin. But Paul wants us to understand our new objective position in Christ. We are dead to the reign of sin. It's no longer our master. Our iniquity, transgressions, and our sins were paid for by Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And this has massive implications for our daily lives. As Christ's followers, we're to be characterized by fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness. This must be the practice of every Christian. Position dictates practice.
Thanks, Tom. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.